1 through 10. The apostle writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, last Sunday, we introduced 1 Peter, and I did my best to show you the map. If we can bring up that first slide, Paul, it's the same map as last Sunday. And somewhere between me reading over my commentaries and doing some word study through the Greek and reviewing all of 1 and 2 Peter, I made a slight error, and you'll forgive me. I kept talking about Rome as Babylon. Do you guys remember that? A few people nodding their heads. And if you're anything like my wife, Brenna, you said, "Where is he getting this from?" There is no mention of Rome nor Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 1. There is mention of Rome as Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5, right near the end, chapter 4, chapter 5. So we'll get there. We'll get there. Sorry about that. I got a little ahead of my skis there. But appreciate your patience, and your pastor regrets the error. But we talked a lot about how the apostle is writing to these churches. All these churches are in what's modern-day Turkey, right? And it's these are big cities, bustling metropolises of trade, and they're major population centers for Greek culture and now the Roman Empire as well. And so that's why the entire New Testament was written in Greek. Greek was the most commonly spoken language across the Roman Empire, and even though the Romans preferred Latin for their official decrees and government documents, Greek was the lingua de franca, right? It was the way that people did business and the most likely way that you would actually be able to communicate to the most number of people, especially across other language barriers, cultural barriers, ethnic, national barriers. And of course, the church has already done this. By the time that Peter, in his later years, is writing to these churches, he says, "I'm writing to the exiles and of the dispersion, of the diaspora." And your first thought there, if you're a fan of history and especially like New Testament biblical history, you're like, "Oh, he's writing to the Jewish dispersion." But it's clear now that Peter is writing to more than just the fellow Jewish believers in Jesus. He is writing to churches that have lasted at least a few years, maybe even half a generation already. And these exiles of the dispersion are not merely folks who were of Jewish ancestry and because of that Jewish ancestry have spread because of persecutions and the political governments of the Jewish people being crushed by empires and then scattered into exile. But now this is all kinds of believers. These are Romans and Greeks and Turks and Celts and all kinds of different people who have come to hear the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived among the people, that he proclaimed the way and the kingdom of God, that he was sacrificed on the cross for our sins, and yet death did not hold him. And so in his resurrection, he has claimed a victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and those powers that were wielded by these forces over you and over me, and that when we follow Jesus and when we proclaim Jesus and when we experience the love that God has for us in Jesus and live our lives differently through Jesus, then we have salvation here and now and for all eternity, that we might know God and be with God even after death brings us out of this life and into the next. And so Peter is writing to these people as they are struggling with all of the challenges that life brings in general that we've all encountered, but also as they are facing serious persecution, perhaps because they had been Greeks and they had dutifully worshipped the Greek pagan gods and done the things that good Greeks do. But now, as they are growing in faith and understanding, they're learning that some of the things that good pagan Greeks do, followers of Jesus ought not to do. And so when they start following Jesus in this way, they're being mocked, they're being harassed, they're being written out of wills, maybe they're even being taken to the authorities and arrested for resisting the way that good Greeks do. And so Peter is writing encouragement and reminding them of their internal inheritance in Christ and of the importance of not just holding some idea of Jesus in their heads, but not allowing it to transform or change their lives in any way, but to live differently, not to live as someone who just heard this thing about Jesus and said, okay, but then anyone outside looking in on this life that they're living would know that they are indeed a Jesus follower. And so we start chapter 2, and the apostle says, put away all malice, all deceit, and all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, as we read through this, like, some of that's kind of like, duh, yeah, you don't want to be malicious. That's not good. You don't want to be deceitful. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to be envious, and you don't want to be slandering people. That all makes sense, and yet, how many of us in the last week or month or year have acted with malice in our hearts? How many of us have told someone what we said to ourselves was a little white lie? How often have we, perhaps in the act or after the act, realized that we are saying one thing and, like a hypocrite, doing something else? Saying, do what I say, not what I do. How many of us have looked at others and the success that they have had and said, they don't deserve that, but I sure do. And in doing so, we have also slandered them as we say things like that out loud to friends and neighbors. Peter is saying, life in Christ, you have this opportunity to press the reset button, to put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and be like newborn infants. He says, start over. Jesus has this opportunity for you. And if you've been around newborn infants as a mother or a father or just a friend dropping off a hot dish, you know that that baby wants to eat at least once every 2 hours. And so, like newborn infants, be that baby. Long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, that you may mature more and more into this Christian identity, into being more and more like Jesus as you yourself long for the spiritual milk that is the Word of God spoken for you and to you that is then coming into you and shaping you from the inside out. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And in doing this, again, we're talking about Peter in the last quarter of his life, certainly, maybe even the last year of his life, writing these letters. And so Peter is full of the Word of God that's found in the Old Testament. And so here he is quoting the Psalms. And you also picture Peter there at the table, as we were at the table last Sunday, as Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave thanks and gave it to Peter and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." And whether the bread tasted sweet or sour or that night, that Thursday night, he took it and he ate it. And later that night, as he remembered the words of Jesus, and later that week, as he met the risen Jesus, and later, years later, as he himself took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, "Jesus told us to do this. So taste and see that the Lord is good." Peter himself is tasting and seeing over and over again that God is good. Continue to mature. And when you feel like you've stopped maturing, press the reset button. Become like newborn infants. Long for the spiritual milk that is the Word of God and taste and see once again that the Lord is good. Peter switches metaphors on us at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Here, Peter is recalling Jesus' own words, which are themselves an echo of Psalm 118. The cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. In other words, as they started to build this massive building out of heavy, thick stone, they needed a cornerstone. They said, that's not going to do it. And then as they got to the top, they needed another cornerstone at the top. And the only one that would fit was the one that they had rejected. That's what the psalmist is originally conjuring. And now Jesus, there in Jerusalem, as they're talking about the temple, and Lord, what great stones, what mighty, glorious buildings, Jesus says, look, that temple is not going to last. But look at me. Because the cornerstone that the builders rejected, the stone that the builders has rejected, has become the cornerstone. Build your faith on me. And when you build your faith on me, when you become like newborn infants who long for that spiritual milk and you hear the Word of God and you grow in spiritual maturity, recognizing your own sin, confessing and repenting it and getting it out of your life every time that you can, and you find yourself standing on the foundation of the blood of Jesus Christ, for he is the living stone. Verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You are to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are maturing. You are standing on the very foundation of Christ, and now the Holy Spirit is using you to be a place where others come and find hope. Others come and find peace. Others come and are able to know the name of Jesus because of what God has been building in you and what you yourselves are building in others. Peter is talking again to this diverse group of people that have come together under the name of Jesus. And he says, you're now becoming a royal priesthood. And this is a big deal because Peter knew about the old priesthood. He'd read all about it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Levites, the one tribe of the 12 set aside for God to be a priesthood to the other tribes. It was a big deal, and there were all kinds of rules and regulations and reverence. And Peter's saying that God has now chosen from among all the nations to build up this new spiritual house. And it has nothing to do with who your daddy was. It has nothing to do with who your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was. It has everything to do with who God is and who, through Jesus Christ, God is proclaiming you to be today. You are a royal priesthood to become this house, this spiritual house where others come to know and worship God who knew nothing and lived in spiritual ignorance before. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation drawn from all the nations. Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations. We don't have disciples making nations, but instead we have nations making disciples. We have God drawing upon all the peoples, calling and loving, and then empowering us as we continue to draw from God's word and receive that nourishment to invite others to come and know, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we do that by proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Okay, this is the trail shelter on the Pinnell Mountain Trail. I'm pretty sure this is the one on the west side of the trail. The Pinnell Mountain Trail, it's a fantastic, fantastic trail hike. Strongly recommend it if you've never done it before. It's what, 28, 29-ish miles? Anybody? I'm looking. Yeah. 27. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Cogley. You pushed that little measuring wheel the whole way, 27. It's a long 27, I got to tell you, Colin. That's a long 27. It's like the hike from Angel Rocks to Chena Hot Springs. They say, oh, it's an eight-mile hike. Never hiked a longer 8 miles than Angel Rocks to Chena Hot Springs. And there's two trails there along this mountain hike, and they're both about a third of the way, right? So you can if you schedule it right and if you get there early enough in the day, you can claim that trail shelter and not have to pitch your tent. People have done Pinnell in a day. I wouldn't recommend it. I've done it both times I've done it was one night, and I wish I'd done two. But I know folks who have done it one night, two nights, three nights. Do it however you want. But it is a mountain trail. It is dangerous. And part of that danger is the fact that when you're up that high in the mountains, the weather can change on you like that, right? How many of you ever experienced something like that, where it's a beautiful sunny day, it's 85 degrees, and all of a sudden it's black clouds, thunder and lightning, and you are getting half-inch sized hail pounding down on your head? Anybody? I've seen a few hands. Okay, that's one of the reasons these shelters exist. And if you've ever experienced that, there's no site better than that trail shelter, because it's going to be a heck of a lot better than your tent at keeping you safe and keeping you warm and keeping you dry, even if you only need it for however long the storm endures before you get back out on the trail. And I have been there. I've been one of those hikers that things turned really quick, and we happened to be right there at the shelter just before the storm hit, and we went from being cold and miserable and scared, honestly scared, like, I don't know if we're going to be able to get off this mountain on our own, to, okay, I can do this. I can be safe. I can be dry. I can collect my thoughts, muster my spirit, and get back out of there. And these trail shelters, they just reminded me of this cornerstone idea, this cornerstone image that we find over and over again now in Scripture, from Old Testament to the words of Jesus to now the words of the apostle, echoing the words of Jesus. Because we don't always know what God is building until after he's built it. And we don't always know what we need until we find ourselves in distress or in dire circumstances. And I had a few people before church even started point out, hey, I know that shelter. And one time we stacked ourselves like cordwood to get out of the thunderstorm, right? Because that shelter is not big, folks. That sleeps two comfortably, three uncomfortably, and beyond that, it's like the old 70s, like how many college students can fit in a phone booth kind of situation. And yet, it is so much better than the storm outside. God builds for us these cornerstones and these shelters in our life, in our spiritual journey, where maybe we had rejected Jesus some previous moment, some previous season in our life. Maybe we had walked away from the cornerstone. Maybe we refused the idea that we ourselves were worthy of being included in this house that God is building. We're not worthy to be a precious stone resting on the very shoulders of our Lord and Savior. And yet, God continues to build. God continues to look on us and see us as precious and worthy and needed and useful for the sake of the kingdom, for the work and the construction that God has undergone. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is telling these churches that God has started something marvelous in you and among you. Your salvation has begun. And there is a sure promise of your salvation when you meet the Lord in the resurrection. But what will you do with your salvation in the meantime? You have been shown mercy where before you did not have and did not know mercy. So how will you live as God's people? As God's nation, not as the nations of this world, the empire builders and the tribes that fight each other. How will you live as God's people? How will you be the house that welcomes others into the love of Christ? Will you be merciful as God is merciful? Will you be gracious as God is gracious? Will you set aside malice and envy, slander, deceit, and hypocrisy? And when you don't set it aside, will you look down at your hands and realize what you're carrying and drop it like a hot potato so that you can return to the spiritual nourishment, the milk for infants that we need so that we might continue to grow, that we might continue to go to God, to hear His word, to taste and see that God is good. There's a hard thing to preach about. There's a tough challenge for the pastor because no one's journey of salvation and sanctification is a straight line. It's usually starts going kind of up the graph line, and then it dips, and then it goes backwards, and then it's a massive three-year-old with a crayon lines of squiggles, and then maybe we start to go back up a little before the process repeats. Sanctification is not 12 flights of stairs up to the top where we find heaven. Sanctification is maturity. And it's growing in maturity enough to recognize when we are resisting God's sanctifying work in us. When we acknowledge that we are not listening to God through his Spirit, through his word, through fellow believers, and instead are relying on our own strength and wisdom and allowing God to pick us up and to brush us off and to put us back on the cornerstone. Peter is writing to these churches that are worshiping in secret or in private, these churches that are dealing with all kinds of different challenges, including persecution. Most of them are probably hiding. They're not actively building a church of stone and inviting others in. They're worshiping in houses. And so Peter's not telling them to go build physical churches. And Peter's not telling us to add on to the physical facilities of First Presbyterian Church, as wonderful and necessary as that might be one day. The Holy Spirit and the Apostle are telling us to build a house of mercy, a monument to all the love and the mercy that God has shown you, and an open door so that others may come in, may know you and hear from you and see your life, and in coming into that spiritual house of mercy, they may themselves find mercy. They may themselves find grace. They may themselves come to know Jesus Christ and pledge their lives to him and begin their journey of salvation, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. Our life in Christ begins and ends in grace. Everything in between is what we allow God to build in us, what we build among us, and what we built for those who will come after us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, stir up in us the love and the need, the desire to taste and see that the Lord is good. God, if we are holding on to malice or envy, to slander or hypocrisy and deceit, may we drop it quickly. May we instead pick up your word for us, your nourishing milk, that we might mature once again. Help us to see that we are precious in your sight, Lord. Precious enough to be trusted with building your house. Precious enough to be trusted with the gospel. Precious enough to be the hands and feet and even the voice of Jesus today. Tomorrow, as we go into places of work, as we walk through the doors of neighbors, Jesus, may we be built up as a mercy house where your love, your grace, and your gospel are proclaimed. Help us to do your work, Lord. Amen. Let's sing. Please stand.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story.
Submission.
This is my song.